Let's turn our Bibles tonight to Joshua chapter 9, and we're going to deal with the Gibeonite deception. And as they travel through Canaan, they're running into different groups, and the Gibeonites are going to deceive them. You might think, well, those bad Gibeonites. Well, ask yourself, have you ever represented yourself as something that you're not really? Probably you haven't, but anyway, you can get some lessons from the Gibeonites on how not to behave. So as we begin now in chapter 9 of Joshua, and it came to pass when all the kings which were on this side Jordan in the hills and in the valleys and in all the coasts of the great sea over against Lebanon, the Hittite and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Perizzite, the Hivite and the Jebusite heard thereof, that they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and to Ai, they did work wilily, and went and made as if they had been ambassadors, and took old sacks upon their asses, and wine bottles, old and rent, and bound up, and old shoes, and clouted upon their feet, and old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua unto the camp at Gilgal, and said unto him and to the men of Israel, we be come from a far country. Now therefore make ye a league with us. So they have some strategies going now, some attack strategies against Israel. The first plan was that the southern kings would gather together and just come at them from make a frontal attack and try to beat Israel in a head-to-head battle. And the Gibeonites, they have another plan here. Their plan is to dress up, a dress-up plan, a deception plan, trying to deceive Israel into a peace treaty. That's what they're up against here, Israel. And Israel was forbidden to make peace treaties with the tribes of Canaan, according to Exodus 23. I'll read a few verses out of Exodus 23, verses 23 and 24. And the Lord speaking to them said, for my angel shall go before thee and bring thee in unto the Amorites, the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. Thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works. But thou shalt utterly overthrow them and quite break down their images. So there's the direction that they were given. But if you look at the method of their deception here, it says they were very clever. They did it wilily. And, remember Wile E. Coyote and the Roadrunner? They were wily, always trying to catch them. They misrepresented themselves. They pretended to be ambassadors. They pretended to be someone they weren't. And they even had evidence with them. They gave false evidence of who they are, these old sacks, these wine cloths, or wineskins, I mean, and clothes and the shoes. And they had all this bread that they had probably let get moldy so that they could take it on the trip with them. And then they lied about where they were from. They said, we came from a far country, and actually they were nearby. And so everything about them, everything you could see, supported the deception. And they had heard about Israel. They'd heard how dangerous they were, especially against Ai, for example. And what they're looking to do now is to deceive them into making a peace treaty with them. The devil does that to us. The Antichrist will do that one day, and deceive Israel and the enemies into a peace treaty. It will say peace, peace, when there really is no peace. Let us hope that day doesn't come in our time. Verse 7. And the men of Israel said unto the Hivites, peradventure ye dwell among us, and how shall we make a league with you? And they said unto Joshua, we are thy servants. And Joshua said unto them, who are ye, and from whence come ye? And they said unto him, from a very far country thy servants are come, because of the name of the Lord thy God. For we have heard the fame of him, and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, which was at Ashtaroth. Wherefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, take victuals, take food with you for the journey, and go to meet them, and say unto them, we are your servants. Therefore make ye a league with us, make a treaty, a peace treaty. This is our bread we took hot for our provision out of our houses on the day that we got came forth unto you. We just took this bread out of the oven, you get the idea, but now behold, it's dry and it's moldy. Liar. And these bottles of wine which were filled were new, and behold, they be rent or torn, and these our garments and our shoes are become old by reason of the very long journey. So the Gibeonites are lying here to Joshua, and they're lying to the nation of Israel here. And what they're doing is they're lying, they're deceiving by showing honor to the Israelites. They're showing admiration for the God of Israel. They, you know, we came all this distance just to worship your God is the idea here. Well, they also knew it was worthless to you to oppose Israel, because Israel is a powerful nation as they had God behind them. And the Gibeonites reminded me of back in 93 it was when I went to Russia. And when you go to the state churches over there, there would be these beggars that would come out from behind the building or out of the church, and they have all these ratty clothes, and they alms for the poor. And our guide, who was a Christian Russian young lady, said, "Don't give them your money. They have better clothes at home. They dress better than you do." So they were just putting on that deception, dressed for the occasion in rags, and they had the good clothing at home. And the Gibeonites are doing this also. Verse 14, "And the men took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them to let them live, and the princes of the congregation swear unto them." So this lie, this deception, it works. Well, why did it work? Well, it worked because Joshua and the guys, they didn't go to the Lord. They didn't ask God's opinion here. In verse 14, it says they didn't go to the Lord. But then again, don't we all have things that are so obvious? I don't even need to pray about this. It's so clear, right? Now, I know you haven't been there. I've been there. Don't have to pray here. That's wrong. We always need to go to the Lord. If we really believe Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not in your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge him and he'll direct your paths." The simple fact is we can't live spiritually successfully independent from God, not trusting him as much as we trust ourselves or the opinion of others. It's called walking by sight and not by faith, and trusting our senses instead of God. And this is what Israel's doing right now, too. They did that. I like what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, 7. We walk by faith, not by sight, because our eyes can deceive us. Our senses can deceive us. And how often do we get into trouble because we didn't seek the Lord's counsel? We didn't say, "Lord, I need to pray about this. Would you please give me wisdom?" In Philippians 4, 6, the Apostle Paul said to us, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God." So we're to be going to him. It's an important point. And they believed the Gibeonites. They believed they were from far away. And it was okay to make a treaty with a distant nation. They just weren't to make it with the Canaanite nations. So the treaty was made because the Gibeonites lied. Not because the Jews were in rebellion against God now. The Gibeonites lied. They represented themselves as someone they weren't. And we need to, as a lesson for us as believers, is that Satan is a liar and a deceiver. We're warned in Ephesians 6 about the wiles of the devil, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. And the Lord knows he's trying to protect us, and we can know that Satan is always trying to draw us into alliances that are ungodly, being unequally yoked. And usually, very often, sin doesn't look all that awful. It more often looks attractive and alluring, and because otherwise it wouldn't be a temptation if it wasn't pulling on our flesh. And oftentimes it'll even seem like the wise thing to do. Don't even need to pray about this. And when we don't go to the Lord, we end up stumbling over our own lack of faith in the Lord. We can seem foolish to many people, at least by the world. We can look like that. And the Bible tells us we can find peace and happiness not by violating God's rules, not by violating God's commands. That's what the world tells us. We need to live, in our own understanding. And a lot of people look at us and say, you know, when we say we trust the Lord, they think, well, that's just a cop-out. You don't want to make a decision. And that life sounds awful boring, you know, many will say. But the Bible warns us about not being unequally yoked with unbelievers, or don't make ungodly allowances, because they always weaken our position with the Lord, with Christ. Verse 16, and it came to pass at the end of 3 days after they had made a league with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors, and that they dwelt among them. And the children of Israel journeyed and came unto their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, and Chephirah, and Beeroth, and Kirjath-jearim. And the children of Israel smote them not, because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation murmured against the princes. And all the princes said unto all the congregation, we have sworn unto them, pardon me, by the Lord God of Israel, now therefore we may not touch them. This we will do with them. We will even let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swear unto them. So this oath was made in a hurry. These Gibeonites were certainly in a hurry to get this covenant between them, this understanding, so that they wouldn't be discovered. And Joshua and the Israelites were in default here because they didn't ask enough questions of them or of the Lord. What should I do here? Made with peace with them way too quickly. Within 3 days now, they've discovered this deception. And are they bound by a deceptive oath? Sometimes we can be, can't we? You sign on the dotted line. Just sign on the dotted line. Well, what does it say? Ah, it's just a standard agreement. Are you bound by an oath, even if you don't know what's in it? Are you bound by an oath, even if it's ungodly, if you sign it? Sure. We need to be careful what we sign, shouldn't we? We could end up paying for something we didn't intend to pay for, or for longer. And here, the Gibeonites, their deception has been uncovered here. It's being dealt with. They discover it, and they keep the oath sworn to the Gibeonites. But the congregation was a bit upset, it says, with the rulers. They murmured against the rulers. The rulers knew what they had to do. They had to do what right before God in this instance. And they had made an oath. They'd signed it. They were to keep the oath. Even though it was a bad oath. They committed one sin. Now they had made an oath without seeking the Lord. And they didn't want to create a second sin by killing the Gibeonites for their deception. It says, because they had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. Now King Saul would later break this vow, and it would bring a famine upon Israel. It's quite a ways in the future in the Old Testament. First, let me read 2 Samuel 21:1. It said, there was a famine in the land in the days of David, 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, it is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites. So even though the Gibeonites were deceivers, there was an oath here. And Saul was later, the nation of Israel was punished because Saul had slain the Gibeonites. Verse 21 to the end of the chapter. And the princes said unto them, let them live, but let them be hewers of wood and drawers of water unto all the congregation, as the princes had promised them. And Joshua called for them, and he spake unto them, saying, wherefore have ye beguiled us, saying, we are very far from you when you dwell among us? Now therefore you are cursed, and there shall none of you be freed from being bondmen, and hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. And they answered Joshua and said, because it was certainly told thy servants, how that the Lord thy God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you, therefore we were sore afraid of our lives because of you, and have done this thing. And now, behold, we are in thine hand, as it seemeth good and right unto thee to do unto us. Do. And so they did. And so did he unto them, and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel, that they slew them not. And Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation, and for the altar of the Lord, even unto this day, in the place which he should choose. So the Gibeonites, their punishment was to be slaves to the Lord. Joshua couldn't kill them, but he could control them. He could make them workers for him. And working for the tabernacle service here, the material tasks of the wood and the water that were needed, the wood for the sacrificial fires, the water to cleaning for the cleaning of the sacrifice. And it's interesting because the Gibeonites, they're not complaining. They say, yeah, we'll do that. We're happy to be alive, actually. We're happy to be allies of Israel because, you know, here they are sweeping through the land and taking over or killing a lot of people. And they're happy to be actually servants of the Lord, even if it's menial service. Just, I have to think, do I have that kind of heart? I've told this story many times, but I remember many years ago when I was after service, this is like 20 years ago, I'm vacuuming afterwards, and I said, Lord, would you please raise up somebody to vacuum? And he said, I have. It's you. So, you know, my heart wasn't right, and the Lord had some work to do there. But we should be content to do whatever is needed to be done. I like what the psalmist said in Psalm 84:10, for a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. And the Gibeonites here, they're willing to forsake their friends, their former associates, the people of their land, and to be counted amongst God's people. Sometimes that's necessary today. And it's interesting because the Ark of the Covenant often stayed at Gibeon in the days of David and in the days of Solomon. You can read about that in 1 Chronicles 16 and chapters 16 and 21. And at least one of David's mighty men was a Gibeonite, and as mentioned in 1 Chronicles chapter 12. And God spoke to Solomon at Gibeon in 1 Kings 3:4. I'll read it to you. The king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. 1,000 burnt offerings did Solomon offer upon that altar. 1,000 animals that day. So, and the Gibeonites helped Nehemiah to rebuild the Jerusalem walls. All great examples of how God can do great things with people who are sinners. Isn't that a good thing? That's a good thing. All we have to do is come to him in humility, in love, and willing to serve. And, you know, this treaty, in the way the Gibeonites misrepresented themselves and the way the Jews, the Israelites, and Joshua at that time didn't seek the Lord, may not have been what God's best for them, but God did take it and make the best out of it for them. That's one of the things God does. Even when we mess up, he will turn it around and make the best of it. But one of the best ways to avoid making those mistakes is to keep yourself in God's Word. Let God's Word speak to you in the decisions of your life. And we need to be careful not to be deceived and think, well, you know, this kind of scripture doesn't apply to me because I don't misrepresent myself. But the procedure here is to go to God first. Don't make major decisions till we first sought the Lord. Now, as we go to chapter 10... the southern kings. Now it came to pass when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and her king, so he had done to Ai and her king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, as one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all the men therein were mighty. Wherefore, Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent unto Hoham, king of Hebron, and unto Piram, king of Jarmuth, and unto Japhia, king of Lachish, and unto Deber, king of Eglon, saying, come up unto me and help me, that we may smite Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Therefore, the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered themselves together and went up, and they and all their hosts and encamped before Gibeon and made war against it. So all these kings gather together now, and the kings of Canaan, they assemble to attack. And interesting, Adonai Zedek, by the way, just means Lord of Righteousness, or my Lord is righteous. Though this, he's anything but righteous. He's just a pagan king. And these enemies of Israel, they feared Israel, but instead of fleeing from Israel, they gathered together against Israel. It's like our spiritual enemy, the devil and his demons. They launch bold attacks as if they didn't know they've already lost the battle. They've lost. Christ defeated them on the cross. But they can still be bold and like a wild, a cornered animal. And oftentimes the enemy, they may be afraid. They certainly fear God, but they are clever. And these, all of these soldiers, they're afraid, but they're clever enough to not attack Israel directly, but start off with their allies, the Gibeonites here. But the Gibeonites, they're not an easy victory either. They're not weak. They said as they had many mighty men of valor. They just chose to worship, to honor, and to serve the God of Israel, and to submit to the service in his tabernacle. Verse 6, and the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua to the camp of to Gilgal, saying, slack not thine hand from thy servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together around us. Now think about this. They've surrounded them, and they get a message off to Joshua. How? Pick up the cell phone and call him? No, you got to send somebody out through the lines, out through the ranks. To help! Hurry! Don't waste any time here. They plea for help from Gibeon. And that's a good thing, not to be too proud to ask for help from one another, from the Lord. And here he is asking Joshua, help us, we're in big trouble. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. So Joshua and Israel are faithful. They follow through to their vow, on their vow to the Gibeonites. Now, chapter 9 showed that Israel knew they'd made a bad vow to the Gibeonites, but they still honored it. Think about this. I don't know if this went through Joshua's mind or if he was just a plain faithful guy, but if he allowed the Canaanite kings to go in and crush the Gibeonites, he wouldn't. It would have released him from a bad vow, wouldn't it? But he also wouldn't have the people to serve in the tabernacle. And it might have been convenient in one sense, but he was still following the Lord because he had a sense of honor. And Joshua, he had made the oath. He's bound by his oath. He's keeping his word because he spoke his word not to kill the Gibeonites. So he's keeping the spirit of that vow. Verse 8, and the Lord... Pardon me. And the Lord said to Joshua, fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. Now that's encouraging. He gives Joshua a command and a promise. Here's the command. Don't fear them as enemies. Okay. Well, there's a reason to fear. He's facing a confederation of five gathered armies together. And fear can make us ineffective. It could have made Joshua ineffective in fighting God's battles. But it's God who fights for us. We're commanded not to fear. God's not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Even when we're against the most fearful of enemies. Because he's with us. Isn't God before us? Who can be against us? And the promise that he was given, I've delivered them in your hand. Notice he says, I have delivered them. He's using the past tense. In other words, this is a done deal. I've already done this. They're coming to you. They're going to be delivered into your hand. None of them will be standing before you. We can obey God's commands not to fear because we have his promise of victory. But it doesn't necessarily release us from the troubles that come from the fight. In John 16:33, Jesus said, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world, you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. This is good news for us. Israel, they could have feared through unbelief, but they'd have to be willing to believe what God had already promised. He said, I've already done it. They've delivered into your hands. It's a done deal. Verse 9, Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly and went up from Gilgal all night. So he does respond, Joshua. He responds in faith. He's sure of God's promise. God promised it. He's not going to sit back and just watch God work. Now he's going to participate in that work. He gets his hands and feet involved in the will of God. That's what we need to be doing. It says he went up from Gilgal all night. Now, I found that the geography of that area is pretty interesting because it's an ascent. It's a climb of 3,300 feet up over a period of about 20 miles. So it's a long 20-mile hill to take him up 3,000 feet. And it's estimated that it was, for the army, it was 8 to 10 hours of hard marching. In other words, all through the night. So God does his work, but he also draws us into that work with him. And he wants a willing participation. I ran across a quote that says, I don't know who made it, God draws his people into partnership with him to see his work done. In other words, God draws us into partnership with him so that he can do his work and use us to do his work. Verse 10. And the Lord discomfited them before Israel and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and chased them along the way that goes up to Beth-horon and smote them at Azekah and unto Makkedah. And it came to pass as they fled from before Israel and were in the going down to Beth-horon that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah. And they died. They were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with a sword. Now, I don't know if we know what hail is. You've heard it probably hitting the house, and you know what it sounds like. You might look out and see these hailstones the size of marbles even. Back in 86, I believe it was, Pat and I were in Colorado in July, and a hailstorm came. Weren't the hailstones the size of golf balls, some of them? And they made dents in the roof and the hood of the car. So, you know, and I mean, we were fortunate we weren't outside in it, but they can kill you. So hailstones are very dangerous. The Lord can use them, to water the ground in a different kind of way, or to shred the trees, or to take out the enemy. In verse 12, then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, listen to this, sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. You have done that? This is a pretty day. Sun, stand still. Look at that beautiful moon. Moon, don't move. It doesn't work, does it? Look what verse 13 says. And the moon stood, or the sun stood still, and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? It's not one of the books in our Bible, but it was a book written. So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hasted not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like that before it or after it that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man. For the Lord fought for Israel, and Joshua returned and all Israel with him unto the camp to Gilgal. So God brings about what we might call a freak of nature, hailstones, killing hailstones, at a very specific place, at a very specific time. You can call it a coincidence. I don't believe in coincidences. I believe in God incidences. But it shows the hand of God. In the Canaanites, they were worshipers. They were worshipers of nature, the creation. And they were thinking that their gods of creation had sent the hailstones down and helped Israel. So Joshua sees God's miracle here, and he can get the hailstones. I wonder if I can get more here. He asks for a greater one. Would you keep the day going so we can keep fighting here? Keep the sun from setting. That's not too much for you, is it, Lord, who sent all those hailstones? We'd like to get this thing over before dark. Essentially is what he's saying. How is the day lengthened? Did he slow down the earth's rotation? Did he tilt the earth toward the sun and its axis? Or did he have some miraculous reflection of light from the clouds from the other side of the earth? Was it just God in his own, God is light. Would he just manifest himself in his presence and show the light? How he did it is unknown. But the results are pretty clear. The sun seemed to stand still in the sky all day, and Israel was victorious. Some might criticize and say, well, the sun can't stand still. The earth rotates around the sun. We know that. They don't stand still, and the sun's moving through the whole universe, and Joshua must have made a mistake here. Well, consider this. When we speak of the sunrise and the sunset, does the sun really rise? Does the sun really set? No, it appears. It appears from around the earth. I don't know. Joshua asked God for a miracle, and God gave him one. My God's big enough to do that. When God works in our lives, we're really in partnership with the Lord, and God, or Joshua, asked the Lord something that the Lord was willing to answer at that time to preserve his nation. God will do amazing things. And I'm sure they said in that day, or we might even remember as we look back upon incidents in our lives, that there was no day like that day. And of course, that's what it says here. There was no other day since or before where everything stood still like that. Verse 16. But these five kings fled and hid themselves in a cave at Makeda. And it was told Joshua, saying, the five kings are found hid in the cave at Makeda. And what does Joshua say? Joshua said, roll great stones upon the mouth of the cave and set men by it for to keep them. And stay ye not, but pursue after your enemies and smite the hindermost of them. Suffer them not to enter into their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand. So Joshua's not going to let this delay him at all. He's not letting anything get in the way of his victory here, not even the capture of these kings. He said, just roll some stones on the cave to keep them in there, set a few guards, and get on your way. He imprisons them so that he can deal with them later. Verse 20, and it came to pass when Joshua and the children of Israel had made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter till they were consumed, that the rest which remained of them entered into fenced cities, fortified cities. And all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makeda in peace. None moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. So the conquered people here are pretty terrified. The Canaanites at this point certainly knew beyond a doubt that God is with the nation of Israel and with Joshua. And it says that their respect for him is so great they don't even speak a word against Israel. Actually, they're probably afraid of bringing any attention to themselves or to bring any of God's wrath upon them for speaking out against the nation of Israel. Verse 22, then said Joshua, open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings unto me out of the cave. And they did so, and brought forth those five kings unto him out of the cave, and the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And it came to pass when they brought out those kings unto Joshua that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said unto the captains of the men of war which went with him, come near, put your feet upon the necks of these kings. That's the kind of thing they would do to show conquering, have the guy get on the ground, put their foot on his neck. And Joshua, verse 25, Joshua said unto them, fear not, nor be dismayed, be strong and of good courage. For thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And afterward Joshua smote them and slew them and hanged them on five trees, and they were hanging upon the trees until evening. And it came to pass at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded, and they took them down off the trees and cast them into the cave wherein they had been hid, and laid great stones in the cave's mouth, which remain until this very day. So the battle's complete now. These Canaanite kings have been executed. And Joshua makes it clear there's no compromise with these Canaanite kings. We'll allow no place in our lives for them because God said to destroy them. And I think when we apply that to sin in our lives, we should allow no place in our lives for any of our spiritual enemies, for any of the sin that might so easily beset us. And all the ground that we have belongs to Jesus. Some of it must be taken for him, especially the areas of our heart. And God promises victory over all of our enemies that we fight against. And verse 28 says, "In that day Joshua took Makeda and smote it with the edge of the sword. And the king thereof he utterly destroyed, them and all the souls that were therein. He let none remain. And he did to the king of Makeda as he did unto the king of Jericho." This is the just a verse to talk about the fall of the Canaanite city of Makeda. "And then Joshua passed from Makeda and all Israel with him unto Libna, and fought against Libna. And the Lord delivered it also, and the king thereof, into the hand of Israel. And he smote it with the edge of the sword, and all the souls that were therein. He let none remain in it, but did unto the king thereof as he did unto the king of Jericho." So this is the fall of the Canaanite city of Libna. Verse 31, "And Joshua passed from Libna, and all Israel with him, to Lachish. And encamped against it, and fought against it. And the Lord delivered Lachish into the hand of Israel, which took it on the second day, and smote it with the edge of the sword, and all the souls that were therein, according to all that he had done to Libna. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up from to help Lachish, and Joshua smote him and his people until he had left none of him remaining." So this is the fall of the Canaanite cities of Lachish and Gezer. And from Lachish, verse 34, "Joshua passed in unto Eglon and all Israel with him, and they encamped against it and fought against it. And they took it in that day and smote it with the edge of the sword." See them getting some momentum here. "And all the souls that were therein, he utterly destroyed that day according to all that he had done in Lachish." Quick encapsulation here of the falling of the Canaanite city of Eglon. "And Joshua went up from Eglon, and all Israel with him unto Hebron, and they fought against it, and they took it, and smote it with the edge of the sword, and the king thereof, and all the cities thereof, and all the souls that were therein. He left none remaining, according to all that he had done to Eglon, but destroyed it utterly, and all the souls that were therein." So here's the fall of the Canaanite city of Hebron. And then verse 38 and 39, "And Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to Debir, and fought against it. And he took it, and the king thereof, and all the cities thereof. And they smote them with the edge of the sword, and utterly destroyed all the souls that were therein. He left none remaining, as he had done to Hebron, so he did to Debir, and to the king thereof, as he had done also to Libna and to her king." This is the fall of the Canaanite city of Debir. And then verse 40 to the end of the chapter. "So Joshua smote all the country of the hills, and of the south, and of the vale, and of the springs, and all their kings. And he left nothing remaining, or none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel commanded. And Joshua smote them from Kadesh Barnea, even unto Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, even unto Gibeon, and all these kings and their land did Joshua take at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. And Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, unto the camp to Gilgal." So we have a summary of this conquest of all the southern Canaanite kingdoms here. And so the conquest of the south is now complete. And we're not sure how much time took place here. He talks about a few days to do this, and it could have been a matter of weeks, maybe months. It takes time to travel from place to place. But six cities were defeated without any loss for Israel. None were easy, but they were victorious. Under Joshua's leadership, under God's guidance, and under God's assurance that they would do this, he told them. And God really wants us also to live lives of victory, even though we live in a sinful world. And how were these victories won? Notice they went one at a time from place to place. Our victories are done usually one at a time. Sometimes our tendency is to try to get everything done at once. It's not like that. We don't win every battle for the Lord all at once. We do them one at a time. Satan loves it when we try to take on more than we can handle. It's a great setup for discouragement. And we try to do too much. God knows not only which battles to fight, but when to fight them. I don't know if you've ever been a door kicker. Sometimes I think we try to kick doors down that God doesn't intend for us to kick down. But think about Israel's key to victory. The Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. What's our keys? When we fight the battles, when we can only win when the Lord's fighting on our behalf. He provides a victory. We need to walk through it with him. I like what Paul said in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this one thing, this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's begun it from the day we get saved. He's begun it. And now he's working it out day by day by day. The victory, of course, was won at the cross, but we need to live in victory as a result of that. What Paul said in Romans 8:37, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. If you're disappointed in yourself, that probably means you trusted too much in yourself. I get disappointed sometimes. And I have to think, wait a minute, this is not about me. I'm trying to fight God's battles in my strength and my understanding. We can't fight God's battles in our own strength and our own understanding. We have to use the Lord's strength and his resources. Israel came from Gilgal. Remember where Israel had been conquered by God finally. I like what Andrew Murray said. He said, God is ready to assume full responsibility for the life wholly yielded to him. It's like the Israelites, it's for us. It's total surrender to the Lord, submitting to his will. That's how we gain victory. Let's pray. Lord, thank you, Lord, for Joshua's example, the Israelites' example, Lord, to trust in you, Lord, to seek your face first. And to trust your word, Lord, your encouragement, your timing, your strength, your plan, Lord. Lord, remind us, please, when we're in a fix, that we reach out to you first, Lord. That we ask you first to give us wisdom. We know that you give it liberally, Lord. We do so need that, Lord. And remind us, Lord, not to try to step out in our own strength and our own wisdom and our understanding, because it's not there. We thank you, Lord, that you use sinners to your glory, that you use cracked pots to your glory, Lord. Lord, thank you that you've called us and you'll use us, Lord. Just help us to know when to step and when to wait. Oh, we do so need that, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.